chapter number 3. We're going to read from verse 1 all the way down to verse 7 this morning. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, as we come upon this passage of Scripture this morning, we do ask that the details that we're going to study would help each and every one of us in a personal walk of faith to have a better appreciation of how it is that we worship you in the Spirit, and how it is that we win Christ, and how it is that we are to, on a moment-by-moment basis, just take a reckoning of what it is and who it is that we are having confidence in. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, needless to say, this passage that we're studying right now, and it's going to take us several weeks to go through, this gets right to the heart of the book of Philippians. We have spent the last 3 weeks now focusing, especially when you go back to verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision," and then it says this, "which worship God in the Spirit." We spent the last 3 weeks looking at that issue of what does it mean to worship God, and how do we know if we're worshiping God, and what does it mean to worship God, and that verse says worship God in the Spirit, and notice it's little s. Now, we do worship God by the Spirit, big S, okay? But when that verse says worship God in the Spirit, little s, we spent a lot of time kind of preparing for what we're going to do today and looking further at that issue of what it means to worship God in the Spirit. Paul, take everything that we looked at the previous 3 weeks and bring it now to where we're at today. In this section here, beginning at the end of, in fact, starting at verse 3, all the way to verse 14. Verse 3, all the way to verse 14. This is Paul describing what it means to worship God in the Spirit. This is what it looks like right here. To worship God in the Spirit, little s. Okay? When he says things such as at the end of verse 8, look at the end of verse 8. That I may win Christ. Verse 9, be found in him. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize. Remember that I may win Christ, and then the prize of the high calling of God. Paul is describing in great detail what it means to worship God in the Spirit. That's what's going on here. And fundamentally, it all begins with where we are going to choose to place our confidence. What is our confidence going to be in? Or, a better way is, who is our confidence going to be in? So, look back at verse 3 now. He says, we are the circumcision. So we are the new creature. We are the group that God is forming today. We are the church of the body of Christ. We are those who have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. We're not Israel. We're not renewed Israel. We're not spiritual Israel. We're the new creature, the church of the body of Christ. We are what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. And we worship God in the Spirit. We worship Him in line with what He says He's doing in the dispensation of grace and where we are to expect to find our life and find our resource and find our joy and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And then here it says, and have no confidence in the flesh. What Paul's going to go on to talk about in great detail is what is described in that verse right there. That phrase right there. No confidence in the flesh. That right there. That issue right there, that statement. That statement describes Christian life. That statement right there describes, I should say it this way, it describes the battle, the struggle on a daily basis. And the title to the message this morning is Confidence in the Lord. When he says there, at the end of verse 3, have no confidence in the flesh. We're going to spend time today looking at what did that mean to the Apostle Paul? What does it mean to have confidence in the flesh? And then by contrast, therefore, to have no confidence in it. Look at verse 4. He says, though I might also have, here it is, confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might, now what is the word that he uses? Trust in the flesh. And then what does he say? He says, I more. What you want to get first of all is this. To have confidence in the flesh means to trust in the flesh. To trust in the flesh means to have confidence in the flesh. All right? Make sure you make that connection. Make sure you see that in the passage. The Holy Spirit that depended on the Apostle Paul makes it very, very clear that what Paul is conveying at this idea of having no confidence in the flesh is to no longer trust in the flesh. But then in verse 4, it's like he puts out the challenge out there to anyone. And he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath heard he might trust in the flesh, I more. And he's not saying that by exaggeration. He's saying that by divine. Listen, that's the Spirit of God that the heaven said. He's not just blowing smoke here, as they say. In the evaluation of God the Holy Spirit, And this next list that we're going to see that Paul presents here. If any man, you name the person, you look at their record, what they trusted in or trusted in, the Holy Spirit confirms right there that no one was a match, humanly speaking, for what the Apostle Paul had in his life. So understand this, that this whole battle about having no confidence in the flesh, we have to learn to not trust in the flesh. But let me ask it this way. To trust in the flesh for what? To have confidence in the flesh. I'm going to erase all this because I need the room here. To trust in the flesh or to have confidence in the flesh for what? To get a job? To get a wife or a husband? You know, to be accepted and on the city council? No. What are we talking about? To have confidence in the flesh, to trust in the flesh. The context is clearly trusting in the flesh to be commended to God. Trusting in what I can do. What I have done to be commended by God, to be accepted by God, to be approved by God. That's our context here. And the Apostle Paul is going to go on and list these different things, and we're going to talk in detail about these things that he lists so that we can see why, when he says, I mourn, why each and every one of these things, and collectively, why they wore at the top of the list of any man, of what anyone could trust in, why he could say, I mourn. And then, why he says, as he looked at those things and added them all up, multiplied and divided and did the calculus, he counted all up. And he says, at verse 7, but what things were gain to me, and they were gain to him, they were things. Those I counted. He added the value of all of them up. He said, you know, when I saw the value of all that, and I looked at Christ, I realized this was worthless. Just utterly worthless compared to Christ. So I counted loss for Christ. I can't help but maybe use an illustration here. Let's just say that you are someone who, you're an entrepreneur. You had a business mind. You had a finance mind. You had a successful sales mind. You have the capacity to come up with an idea, put it down on paper, and then implement it in business, and then you had a successful business going. And so you spent your years and years of your life in your business. You made lots of money, made lots of happy customers. You helped benefit a lot of people in their lives. So you improved people's life by your product that you sold them, whatever it was, and it was successful. And you come across, and you're at the end of your life, as it were. You made all this money, you've got all this fame and popularity and wealth and everything. And in the end, what did it really get you? And then you die without Christ. What did it get you? This year, by the way, has been an extraordinary year in a lot of ways, wouldn't you say? Some very, very famous people passed away this year, and the year's not over yet. Okay. We say, Lord, hasten it on, right? Probably, certainly one of the most famous individuals that passed away this year was a, what's that?
Kobe Bryant.
Oh, that's right. And no, that was last year. That was last year. Kobe Bryant, yeah.
Sean Connery?
Yeah. Sean Connery. Where was it? One of the most famous, you know, actors in the whole world. He had wealth, popularity, influence, power, good-looking man, strong man. He had the world in his hands, as it were. But he still died. You can take and add up all your life's effort, all your creativity, all your genius, all that you've produced to help, you know, save the world. And you know what? It's still going to be lost compared to Christ. When the Apostle Paul says at verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man, you think of the man, think of the person, men or women. He says, if any other man think of that, yes, whereof he might trust in the flesh, and he says, I more. You name the person. People often will talk about Sister Mother Teresa. They'll talk about the Pope. By the way, not the current Pope, but his predecessor, Pope John Paul, I think it was, right? They talk about the Pope. They'll talk about Billy Graham in evangelical circles. Mahatma Gandhi. The Word of God says you can take all those people. And what the Apostle Paul had was more. If anyone had that which he could trust in his flesh to commend him to God, Paul had more. And as Paul thinks about those things, he says, man, they're just a loss. But what are these things that he lists? And why do these things give him reason to trust in the flesh, as though these things would commend him to God? Let's go down and look at these. The first thing he lists at verse 5 is circumcise the eighth day. That's the first thing. Circumcise the eighth day. Well, so?
Good start.
That's a good start, he said. It's a good start. What was circumcision? Circumcision was that that covenant that God made with Abraham. And God told Abraham, you got to circumcise your flesh. And you got to circumcise the flesh of your kids and their kids and their kids and so forth at 8 days old. And he said, the uncircumcised man child among you, the God that doesn't get circumcised, he is cut off, as it were. Interesting play on words there. When Paul says, circumcise the eighth day, you realize Paul himself had no say in that. When his parents were taking him to the doctors, he didn't say, hey, mom, wait, dad, come on, wait. What's that? You're right, that's true. She says it wasn't a doctor, right? It was a rabbi. That's true.
Tough crowd, huh?
That's tough crowd. Yeah, I know, yeah. But she's laughing. That's my wife. She said that. She said it wasn't a doctor. Yeah. Right. So, anyway, that's true. But you understand the point. That Paul himself personally had no say-so in that decision. Who did that? That was his parents.
Scripture-following parents.
What's that?
Scripture-following parents, right?
That's exactly the point. Mm-hmm. Exactly the point Jonathan said here. He said that was his parents following the Word of God. That was his parents. It made that decision for him. They got an end of the covenant as soon as possible. End of the covenant of circumcision. Well, what's this next one? He says, of the stock of Israel. Of the stock of Israel. The stock of Israel. What's that all about? What's it mean to be of the stock of Israel? Notice, he doesn't say the stock of Judah. He doesn't say the stock of Abraham and Isaac. He says the stock of Israel. You've got to remember, when did God first change Judah to Israel? Remember that. He changed his name to Israel. Israel means Prince of God, as it were. The use of the word Israel is that's the name that God conveyed to him, that as a prince, he would have favor with God and man. He would be victorious as Israel. When he says of the stock of Israel, the whole thing here is about that he was confirmed in the covenant. The covenant to Abraham as Israel.
It's also like a shareholder term.
It's like a shareholder term. He of the stock of Israel. Man, he is in that covenant by birth. Go ahead. What do you say?
You meant change Jacob to Israel, not Judah. You never changed Judah to Israel.
No, it was Jacob. You're right. It was Jacob. I think Lori said that I said Judah. It's mm-hmm. Jacob. He changed Abraham, Isaac. He changed Jacob to Israel. Jacob was supplanter. Israel was prince of God, as it were, and that struggle, remember? So that's clarifying that, yeah. So when he says of the stock of Israel, he is in the covenant. The
chosen one.
That's right. Truly, the chosen one. Israel, prince of God, okay? This next one, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why did that carry any weight? I mean, the point is, all these things carried some kind of weight. He says, these are the things I trusted in, and he had more than anybody else. So each of these things carried some weight. Why did the tribe of Benjamin, that's right, Don, it was Jacob's name, was changed to Israel, not Judah. I said Judah, but we corrected that, so thank you. Why did this thing about Benjamin, why does that carry any weight? Well, oftentimes you will hear, and correctly so, that Benjamin was the tribe from which the first king, human king in Israel came. Remember that? Who was the first king and human king?
Saul.
It was Saul, and Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. But, you know, I'm not sure that that's such a good thing necessarily, because Saul turned out not to be such a good king. You've got to think further back. Why did being from the tribe of Benjamin, why would that have carried any weight? I mean, wouldn't it seem more likely that being from the tribe of Judah would have carried more weight? Yes or no? Shake your head yes. Okay, good. I see you shaking your head yes. Okay. Because Judah was the tribe that the Messiah was from to come from. So wouldn't it appear as though it would have carried more weight if Saul would have been from the tribe of Judah rather than Benjamin? You got to think back to one of the most significant events that ever happened in Israel's history, of which young Benjamin played the key role. And had it not been for young Benjamin, the outcome, the eventual outcome of what became the nation of Israel would have been in question. You say, John, what are you talking about? Okay, think back to your history. God told Abraham, I got to do this quickly because there's no way I'm going to get through all this if I take too much time. God told Abraham that his seed was going to go and go into a nation that was not their own, and they were going to serve them 400 years. And then afterward, God would get them out. So remember, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob has the 12 sons, and they sold the brothers, except Benjamin, the brothers sold Joseph into Egypt. Remember that? And then because famine is all over the land, Jacob tells the brothers, I'm sorry, his sons, to go into Egypt and buy food. And then they unknowingly, they're confronted by their brother who is second in command in Egypt. You guys don't remember the story at all, right? Yes, no? Well, Joseph, he puts the pressure on his brothers. He recognizes them and they don't recognize him. And he puts the pressure on them and he accuses them of being spies. And they, what comes out of their heart is, no, we're not spies. We're 10 brothers and one is not, and one is younger, is with our father. And he says, well, bring your youngest son with you, and then I'll believe you. Who was the youngest son? Benjamin. Joseph's brother by the same mother. Benjamin becomes the leverage, as it were, for the, really the salvation of Jacob and the brothers and that little 70 souls. Let's turn back and look at this. It's really incredible. I wish we had more time to go detail by detail by detail on those, but we just don't. But go with me to the book of Genesis here. Benjamin becomes the bargaining chip. Maybe that's not the best way to say it. It probably isn't the best way to say it at all. But I want you to go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 44. So on that first interaction with the brothers, with Joseph in Egypt, and Joseph in Egypt is the second in command, and they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them, and he sends them back with the food and their money, by the way. And then they, you know, the food dwindles down, they're still famine all the land, so Jacob says to the brothers, go back and get us some more food. And the brothers said, no, we can't go back because the man told us he will not accept us unless we come back with our youngest, the youngest of the brothers, Benjamin. And you go read, I mean, Jacob is just heartbroken, first after dealing with the loss of his son Joseph, and now thinking he's going to lose Benjamin. But he finally agrees for them to go back, to take Benjamin with them. And one of the brothers became surety for Benjamin. Guess which brother? Well, look at Genesis 44. So the whole group of them go back. They meet with Joseph, still not knowing who Joseph is. Joseph entertains them kindly and feeds them and so forth, and he sends them away with the food that they bought, plus, once again, he on purpose puts his golden chalice in the bag of Benjamin, knowing that Benjamin now had become the one whose life was the bargaining chip for the rest of his brothers and the little 70 souls, as it were. And so now, when that golden cup is discovered in Benjamin's bag, they're all taken, as it were, as prisoners back to Egypt. And of course, they're just terrified and devastated. But guess who stands up and explains to Joseph what's going on? It's Judah. Judah! The one who the Messiah was going to come from. Here you're in Genesis chapter 44. Look at verse 12. And he searched and began at the eldest and leapt at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they rent their clothes and laid with every man his ass and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, now Judah finally owns up. Judah steps up. He becomes accountable for the whole thing that happened in the beginning, more than 20 years prior to this, as it were. What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants. And he brings up this issue about Benjamin. Just for time's sake, I need to move on. Because Joseph said, "You, the son's got to stay with me. You guys can go." And Judah said, no, no, no. Look at this. Look at verse 29. Judah is conveying what is father. Look at verse 27. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, ye know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. So Jacob is thinking of Joseph, that he's been dead all these years. And if you and then he said this, the father said this, and if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, that's Benjamin, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. So now Judah says this, after telling what his father said. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life. There's the key right there. It shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant, that's Judah now, became surety for the lad, for Benjamin, unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. I'm saying this. I'm saying I'm out of time almost. Okay. I'm saying this. When the Apostle Paul says, you go back to the book of Philippians here, and he says, of the tribe of Benjamin, you got to look at who Benjamin did not, the tribe did not always have a very good history. You go read the book of Judges. They had an awful history. But boy, the outcome of Jacob going down into Egypt and being saved in Egypt during the famine. Benjamin was the hinge pin upon which that whole thing occurred. Had it not been for Benjamin, things would have turned out dramatically different for all of the other brothers. And therefore the nation. When he says of the tribe of Benjamin, that's the third there, when he says of the tribe of Benjamin there, he truly is talking about the outcome of the nation, the existence of the nation, what became the nation, and Judah, from which the Messiah was to come. Oops. I know you can't read that anyway, okay? Look at the next one. Man, I gotta move on a little faster. Look at the next one. He says, by the way, those three right there, the first three, Paul had nothing to do with those. Paul had no say-so in him getting circumcised. He had no say-so in him being born into the nation. He had no say-so in him being born from the tribe of Benjamin. He had no say-so in that at all. But look at the next one. He says, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. People sometimes will say, well, see, Paul means he's a pure blood. Well, that's what these first three mean. What is this issue about the Hebrew of the Hebrews? Quickly, if you would, go with me to the book of Acts. You're going to get Acts chapter 5 and Acts 22. And you'll see it here. Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 5 and Acts 22. Look at Acts chapter number 5. I want you to notice something here. Look over to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, verse 34, there's a particular individual named. His name is Gamaliel. Verse 34 says this, then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now watch what we're told about this. He's a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people. What do you know about this man? This man of all the Pharisees, he was the one who was held in the highest regard Now you take that, and you go to chapter number 22 of Acts. Look what Paul says about himself. Look at who he studied under. Acts 22 says this, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia. Now watch what he says. Acts 22:3. Yet brought up in this city, not just anywhere, not at the local community college, but at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and so on. When Paul says here he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, what made him that Hebrew of the Hebrews wasn't simply that he was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but because of the choice he made to be brought up at the feet of the one in Israel, the one Pharisee who's held in the highest regard. To be, when he says a Pharisee of the Pharisee, that speaks of his personal dedication. His personal devotion. His personal level of commitment. We might say it this way, that, you know, when you think of the most famous colleges in the world and so forth, you know, whatever you think about them, most people, when they think about, you know, Yale and Oxford and Cambridge and things like that, they think, wow, man, you went to that school, that's impressive. But none of those even came close to what it meant to be taught at the feet of Gamaliel. When Paul says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that was a choice he personally made in the pursuit of being a Pharisee taught by Gamaliel. He was set to be the next Gamaliel. And then he says this, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Then he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Well, so, what difference does that make? This time go to Acts 26. Quickly, Acts chapter number 26. Acts chapter number 26. Notice what he says here. Look at Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, about a Pharisee. Verse 5. Paul says, Luke actually says, Paul said this. In Acts, because you're in Acts here. Acts 26, 5. Paul, he says this. Which knew me from the beginning, if they were testifying, that after the most straightest, think strict, right? After the most straightest sect of our religion, I lived a what? A Pharisee. When he says there, you can turn back to Philippians chapter number 3, when he says there that, as touching the law of Pharisee, that is talking about his strict obedience. The most straitened, constrained, confined life. He says, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I mean, there's so many scriptures about that. It says, Paul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Look at just one or two quickly. We go to Acts 22 here. Look at Acts 22. Look at Acts chapter number 22. And look how he says it here in Acts chapter number 22. Look at verse 4. At verse 4, Acts 22, verse 4, he says, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. There's so many other passages you can see there. He refers to this as the level of his zeal. How zealous he was. And then quickly, if you would, go back to Philippians chapter number 3. He says, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Then he says this, touching the righteousness which is in the law. Now notice he doesn't say sinless. He says blameless. That doesn't mean he never sinned. What that means is that when he sinned, what did he do? First he owned it. He recognized it. He saw that it violated God's word, and then he brought the appropriate sacrifice. He followed what the law said. And every year on the National Day of Atonement, that's when they could go and have their sins covered that they didn't bring a sacrifice for, that they weren't aware of, that they sinned, that they committed. It says blameless. Here, he's talking about, I'm not sure if you can see this down here, is human, I'm going to go R-N, is human righteousness. Human righteousness. You know what, I'm running out of time. Let me say it this way. Paul puts it out there and says, if any other man thinks that he has where he might trust in the flesh, I more. And he says, you know what? Starting with my parents, and their parents, and their parents, and their parents, all the way back. How often do you hear people say the concept, well, I'm a Christian because my mom was a Christian. I'm a Christian because my parents were Christian, or my grandparents were Christian, or their grandparents were Christian. People put stock in that. They have confidence in that. They trust in that. But in the case of Saul of Tarsus, that was something that was scriptural and part of God's Word. The lineage back to the parents, that was something Paul could have confidence in, because it was following God's Word all the way back to his parents and their parents and their parents all the way back. He was in the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The existence of the nation, the survival of the nation of Israel in the plague, in the famine that hit Egypt early on in the days of Joseph when he was second in command there, and therefore the survival of Judah, which eventually was going to bring forth the Messiah, that gave him something to trust in, to have confidence in. His level of dedication and devotion. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. The strict obedience as a Pharisee. He proved how serious he was by the level of how zealous he was. And his human righteousness there. The level of his human righteousness, he was blameless. Paul says, listen, you come up with any man, all of these things here were scriptural. All these things he could point verses to that God gave in his word. And Paul says, you take and bring anyone else up, and let's see what they think that they have to commend themselves to God. He said, my parents and their parents and their parents all the way back. He said, I was born into the covenant. The very tribe they came from was effective on the very existence and survival of the nation, as it were. My level of dedication and devotion, no one can match. The strictness of my obedience, no one could match. My level of zeal, I led the charge, as it were. And I was blameless. Paul says, match it. Find anyone that can match that. But then he says this. Go to chapter 3, and then we're going to have to wrap it up here. This is a terrible place to stop, but we're going to have. Watch what he does at verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Notice in the end, these were all just things. That's all they were. Just things. And in and of themselves, both individually and collectively, they had no value compared to Christ. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Think as we close here about the word count and counted. You know what it means to count. You add up. 1, 2, 3, 10, 23. He started adding these things up and said, wow, the fact that my parents and their parents and their parents and their parents, did that put me in a better position to God compared to what Christ could put me in a position to God? Did the fact that I was in the covenant, could that put me in a more advantageous position to God than Christ could provide for me to God? Did me being from the tribe of Benjamin, did my level of dedication and devotion, did my strict obedience, my zealousness, my human righteousness, could any of those things and all those things together, could they put me in a position by which I could be commended to God, where God was obligated to save me? And he adds all this up and says, you know, compared to Christ, that one's a big fat zero. That one's a big fat zero. That's a big fat zero, and so too, and so too, and so too. And you know, you add zero to zero, and what do you get? I mean, even with government math, you know, you add zero to zero, and you still get zero. The things which were gained to me, those I counted all, as I added them all up, I checked out the check register, the savings account, the bank account, and it said a net zero compared to what God was offering me. And that's Christ. We need to ask ourselves the question, what do we have that we think will commend us to God? What is it that we can, when we sit down before God and open up our checkbook and our register and our bank account and say, here God, I have this, this adds up to so much, I have this, and God, I want you to save me based upon this. I want you to accept me based upon this. What do you think God's going to say? It's like God is going to look at your account, your register, and he's going to look at Christ and say, Christ, what do you think about that? And Christ is going to say, not so much, you know. Oh, to come to understand, as Paul did here, that the great battle, have no confidence in the flesh. Even scripturally good things, they cannot commend us to God. Christ alone, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, all that he is, all the scriptures about him anyway, it's all in him, and by him, and through him, and for him, and because of him. And Paul says, when I looked at the things or Christ, As we think through these verses together, and we'll continue to do so for a few weeks now, and the rest of our life, let's become accountants who use God's method of accounting to really appreciate the value of Christ, the priceless nature of Christ, that all that we have, all that we need to be commended and accepted by God is provided for us as a free gift in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you we could take some time to look at this morning. We do ask because we need your help as we think through these verses and study through these verses and seek to be able to account and to count on a regular basis in our lives, to follow the pattern here of what the Apostle Paul describes as worshiping you in the Spirit, accounting and continuing to account all things but loss for Christ Jesus our Lord. We will thank you for this in his precious and holy and wonderful name. Amen.